Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father God, thank you for this time just to come aside, to look at your word, to listen to what you have to say to us, to listen to your heartbeat for the people you have created, and in particular for your church. Come and speak to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you all hear it all right? I'm not sure. Is this on? That's not doing anything, is it? I'm just getting... Oh, that is doing something, isn't it? I can hear it. The Washington Post, a while ago, ran a competition asking for rhymes with the most romantic first line and the least romantic second. Amongst the published entries were the following. I thought that I could love no other. That is until I met your brother. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. But the roses are wilting, the violets are dead, the sugar bowl's empty, and so is your head. Two more. I see your face when I am dreaming. That's why I wake up screaming. My love, you take my breath away. What have you stepped in to smell that way? Though many may be disappointed by it, love never goes out of fashion. It never becomes an outdated concept. I'm not very knowledgeable when it comes to literature, I have to say, but it strikes me that the romantic love story has been a recurring theme across literature. Is that true, Christine? You know? Yeah, across the ages. And even if it's not about romantic love, we're drawn to stories that are about the warmth of human relationship. The warmth of relationship one person to another, the comfort and support that one can give another, the friendship and camaraderie maybe of a band of brothers, the shared celebration of victory over a common enemy or threat. We're drawn into such stories because essentially at heart we are all relational beings. We're not made as solitary units. We're not made as islands. We're made for relationship. We're social beings. You know, it's not as if relationships are an optional bolt-on to life for those who are into that sort of a thing. We are made for a relationship. The very first thing in creation that God said that was not good was that Adam was alone. Genesis 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" And so Eve was created as a complement to Adam, equal yet different. Eve is presented as his partner and counterpart. I've heard it said that the Hebrew idea is the same as that of two banks of a river. They're not identical, but they're both necessary, complementing one another. And the phrase we have translated as a helper suitable for him is literally a helper as opposite him. And when she was brought to him, the Hebrew of his response can loosely be translated, "Wow!" You know. Whether it's romantic love or brotherly, sisterly love, we are created as relational beings. And that's because we're created in the image of a relational God. Today, as we've already been talking about in church, is Trinity Sunday. We won't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. But if we put Genesis 1 together with John 1, We see that the Trinity was present from the beginning. Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. John 1 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Nothing was made that has been made without him. Genesis 1 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. The concept of the Trinity, one God in three persons, is present in many places through Scripture, but it's never spelt out. So it took the early church quite a long time, a number of centuries, to settle on an orthodox understanding of the Trinity. That God exists as a unity of three different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person distinct from the other, yet identical in essence. Each is divine, yet there are not three gods, but one. There are three individual beings, three individual persons, but one God. Cleverer minds than mine, than this pair of little brain, have struggled to understand it. But the thing that is most important for us today is that God is relational by his very nature. That within the Godhead, there are three persons in relationship. And the nature of that relationship is love. Hence the Apostle John writes, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And he later wrote, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. God is love, and he has made us in his image. I know that we're well out of the order that the Bible places things in, but I've chosen today's passage, which is on page 1175, for those of you who picked up a Bible on the way in. Are there any spares for those who didn't? Let me just turn to it too. Ephesians chapter 3, page 1175. I chose the passage for several reasons. Firstly, it's clearly a Trinitarian passage. Paul writes, for this reason I kneel before the Father. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We'll look at that in more detail in a moment. We're at Ephesians 3, verse 14. Firstly, then, it speaks directly of the Trinity. Secondly, it clearly links our humanity with God's nature. Verse 14, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Thirdly, it's about our relationship with God, Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And fourthly, and maybe most importantly, because it's a prayer for the fullness of the love that characterizes the Godhead to be known in our lives, in our relationships. It's a prayer that we may live in the image of the God who made us, the image of love. We'll go into all of that in more detail as we go through. So, page 1175, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. God is not only our heavenly Father, but he's also the one from whom alone all fatherhood derives its meaning and its inspiration. In him, every parent-child relationship is modelled. Every father figure, every mother figure, every parent-child relationship, every family motif is derived from his relating to others, principally the father-son relationship within the Godhead. I know that we will all know many fathers and mothers may be very conscious of this ourselves, that we've offered a very poor reflection of God's care to our children. But here is a model for every parent: to love your children as God the Father loves the Son. But anyway, this isn't a prayer just about parenting. It's to be a prayer all about all of us as Christ's followers, living in the fullness of all that God intends. But it starts by acknowledging that our relationships are modelled on the Father-Son relationship that has existed from eternity. Okay, what does Paul pray for? Firstly, in verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Out of his glorious riches. God has all the glorious riches of heaven and the universe at his disposal. And Paul prays that out of those riches, the Father may, through the Spirit, strengthen you with power in your inner being. God wants to invest in you, and he chooses primarily not so much to invest physical riches in you. He invests something much more precious than that. He invests himself in the form of his Spirit. Through his Spirit in your inner being. I wonder how your inner being is this morning. How's that place that is the seat of who you are? Your heart, mind, soul, spirit, will. The deep seat of your being and your personhood. How is that this morning, your inner being? Does it need strengthening with more power from God? Because that's Paul's prayer here. As we were seeing last week, we are made as spiritual beings. The bodies in the valley of dry bones, when the bones came together and flesh came on them, those bodies only became fully alive when God's Spirit was breathed into them. We are made to be temples of God's Spirit. Our lives only find fullness when we work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And we need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit to be spiritually alive, strengthened in our inner beings. Why is that? Beginning of verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's cooperative work here between the Spirit and the Son. The Spirit strengthening us that Christ may indwell us. The Spirit making us spiritually alive that Christ might be enthroned in our lives. So here's the work of the Trinity in you. The Father sends his Spirit to strengthen you with power so that his Son may be enthroned in your life, king over your life, dwelling in your heart by faith. Apparently the Greek for to dwell used here means a permanent dwelling, not a temporary residence, a house, not a tent, a temple, not a tabernacle. Jesus doesn't come to us as an occasional visitor. He makes his home in you, his permanent residence. Christ abides in you, dwells in you by faith, by your faith. He looks for that willingness and desire on your part and brings the fullness of the blessing of his presence into your life. So how is your inner being this morning? Does it need strengthening by power from the Holy Spirit? That Christ may indwell you. I wonder, let's just take a moment of silence, just to individually pray that prayer for ourselves. Yeah? Just from verse 16 to the first phrase of verse 17. Let's just be still and pray for our strengthening. with the Spirit's power. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then Paul continues with a second prayer. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Empowered by the Spirit and indwelt by Christ, we are rooted and established in love. Roots, clearly an agricultural metaphor, and established translates a word that means to lay foundations, and is a building metaphor. Roots go down deeply, foundations are laid firmly. Two complementary pictures for our secure footing in God. But Paul does not say you being rooted and established in God, but rather being rooted and established in love. Strengthened by the Spirit, indwelt by Christ, you are rooted and grounded in love. The love of the Godhead. Your new life in Christ is founded upon the love of God. We all know very well, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. For God so loved you that he made you alive spiritually by his Spirit and took up residence by his Son, that you might participate in the love of God, the love within the Godhead. You're rooted and grounded, established in love, roots deep into his love, foundations built on the solid rock of the love that binds the Godhead. And then, being rooted and established in love, you're in a position to begin to be able to grasp the true nature of that love. Paul prays, I pray that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. An understanding that's only possible because of the foundations laid within. The Spirit strengthening you, Christ indwelling you. Without them, there's no way you could understand, you could grasp God's love. But the prayer has now moved on. It is no longer praying for us individually, but now it's become a corporate thing. I pray that you may have power together with all the saints. Love can only be grasped through relationship, through interaction with others. True understanding of Christ's love is not an individual experience, but it takes place in community. God is love. And we can't grasp how vast that love is just through relationship with him, but in experiencing it in our relationships with one another in the community of the church. Faith has to be exercised in community, because it's only in community that we can experience the reality of God's love. It's only when where the rubber hits the road of real relationships, and we all, can sign up to anything that's theoretical about love, but we all know that it's actually when you meet difficult people that you're really challenged. Can I love? It's only when the rubber hits the road that love moves from being that warm, cozy feeling or an abstract theoretical concept to a tangible experience of the love of God. It's only when things get tough that we need to draw on the strength and power of the Spirit, that we'll need to have our roots deep into Christ, that we'll need to depend on that rock-solid foundation of God's love. And God has designed the church to be the safe place for us to discover that love. Love that is wide and long and high and deep. Love that knows no limit. And hence Paul prays, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep, how limitless is the love of God, love of Christ. But also he goes on, I pray that you may have power together with all the saints to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Almost sounds like he's contradicting himself. How can I know something that surpasses knowing? The key phrase, once again, I think, is together with all the saints. Because we'll know it when we see it. And the place where we should be seeing it is amongst Christ's pilgrim people in the church. Amongst his fellow disciples. We should be experiencing it in the corporate life of the church because we are all in Christ together. That means that the church has got an awesome responsibility to be the place where broken human beings can experience the greatness of God's love. And I've mentioned it before that as a very young Christian, I'd spent a couple of summer months living in a Christian community in Post Green in Dorset. And that had a huge, huge impact on me. And I came away describing it as a place where God's love was tangible because it was very real in that community. And I came away convinced that, this is how every church is. This is how every church will be because this was my first real experience of church. And sadly, I have to say I've been a little disappointed by the reality of church and to be honest, by my own capacity for that kind of self-sacrificial love. We may not all be called to communal lifestyles, but it's clear that we are nonetheless called to something special together, to love one another as Jesus has loved us. In humility to consider others better than ourselves, to forgive each other as God has forgiven us, to encourage one another and build each other up, to submit to one another, to love each other deeply. All phrases from the epistles. So let's pause again for another moment to pray verses from halfway through verse 17, and I pray that you, through to halfway through verse 19, the love that surpasses knowledge. Just pray that for ourselves and for St. Mary's. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And then here comes the summary point of the prayer in the second half of verse 19. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is the burden of the prayer, that we may be filled, and we're talking plural in the church, we may be filled with the fullness of God. What kind of fullness is that? Well, the prayer so far has all been about Christ's dwelling in love in us, manifesting his love in our lives. So presumably we're talking about the fullness, or the full measure of God's love being in view here. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God's love, his being, who he is. Love that's limitlessly wide and long and high and deep. A little later in the letter, at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, flip over to us for a moment, Paul says to the Ephesians, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." We are exhorted to be imitators of God. We're exhorted to be like him. And we can only be like him if we are filled with his love, because that's who he is. That's how he is. And then, as those whose lives reproduce God's life within us, we will reflect his image in us. We've seen so far in this series that God is creative, and he's made us to be creative beings. That God is spirit, and he's made us to be spiritual beings. And now that God is relational, and he's made us to be relational beings, which we could just as equally say God is love and has made us to be loving beings. What's it mean for us to be creative, spiritual, and relational beings? Yes, it finds application for each of us individually, but I'm sure that the main call here is to us corporately, is to Christ's church, living together in the image of a God who is creative, spiritual, and relational at the very core of his being, who he is. So I think the main call is for us as a church to be a highly creative, deeply spiritual, loving community. A highly creative, deeply spiritual, loving community in which God's presence is tangible. God's love is manifested in every relationship, where God's welcome embraces all who would come in, that the watching world may say, "Surely God is in this place." The church is meant to be the model by which the world sees God. And that means that the world sees God's love modelled in us. How sad that that's so often not the case. How sad when so often the church is no different from the world around. It's a really, really high calling. It's totally countercultural. It's very costly. We live in a society that is soaked in the message, "It's all about me." And sometimes we say it's all about us, but what we mean by that is it's all about me and my nuclear family. But God says no. It's all about, he says it's all about me, you know, it's all about him. It's all about the church living out the love of Jesus, that the world may see him in the church. I know there was a time when I would have leapt for the opportunity of being part of such a self-sacrificial community as post-green. Now I have to say I'm more cautious. Is it because I've got more to lose than I did as a teenager? Is it because I've settled for less of God than God intends? A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of listening to a guy called Sam Albury. Sam is one of the founders of an organisation called Living Out. It's a network of Christians who have feelings of same-sex attraction, who are committed to living out their lives in a way that's faithful to biblical teaching on ethics and sexuality, and yet committed to flourishing at the same time. And he and Ed Shaw, another guy who from the same organisation I've heard speak, both of them have emphasised how important it is for the church to be fully functioning in order for them to flourish as single people living fulfilled lives. Whether that's single people be through, whether they're gay or straight, whether they're married, not married, never married, or widowed, divorced, or separated. To experience the church as a place where they'd be welcomed into what they've termed an extended blended family, where the nuclear family is not the core unit. And he painted a picture of church that's far beyond kind of a social club for the like-minded, far beyond a common interest group, far beyond some kind of homogenous gathering, but a place where genuine love is expressed in practical ways of daily living. Families enriching single people, giving them a place just to be with others. Single people enriching families, extending the number of Christian role models presented to the children. But it's not just about welcoming singles and broken people. It's small groups of disciples sharing life and faith together, caring deeply for one another, praying for one another, going the extra mile or two for each other, becoming more like Jesus so that Jesus may be seen amongst his people. But it's costly. It costs so much of what we hold dear because of the society we belong to. But Paul goes on, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Immeasurably more than all we ask. Immeasurably more than all we imagine. According to his power that is at work in us. God's vision for the church can only come about through God's power working in us, through the Holy Spirit. Notice how twice earlier on in the prayer Paul prays about power. Verse 16, pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. And halfway through 17, pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. We need God's power if God is to transform his church into the body of Christ. And that will be beyond anything we can ask or imagine. And in this prayer, I think Paul has asked and imagined some pretty amazing things. So for him at the end of that to say, far beyond anything we can ask, far beyond anything we can imagine, God is able. Immeasurably more. To him, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory in Christ is perhaps something that's quite a common prayer we might pray. You know, to you be the glory, may you be glorified. But to set that alongside and in parallel with to him be glory in the church is to recognise God's presence in the church, to recognise Christ being seen in the church, to look on the church and not to see us, but to see Jesus as we reflect his image in our corporate life. Jesus dwelling in our hearts by faith, Jesus manifesting his abundant love in our midst. It's an amazing prayer, and it's one that we can pray for each other, one that we can pray for St. Mary's. And what I'd like to do Have you all got sight of a Bible? Yeah. I'd like to close by praying this prayer aloud from verse 16 through to the end of 19. If you've got a different translation in front of you, don't worry if you're saying something different from other people. But what I'm going to ask is that first we pray this prayer, particularly with the person on our left in mind, in the context of St. Mary's. If there's no one on your left, then choose somebody in front or behind you. And then after a few moments' silence, we're going to pray it again for the person on your right. And if you went in front of you, go behind you next time, if you're on the end. And then after a few more moments of silence, we'll pray the doxology, verses 20 to 21 together. So let's be silent for a moment, and then I'll lead us in praying the prayer, as I say, particularly holding in mind the person to your left in the context of St. Mary's. Let's be still for a moment.